I titled my lesson this morning, Paul to the Philippians. And it's about, obviously, Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 11. So if you've got your Bibles open up, that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. And so just keep it right there. This is the what we would call the introduction to Paul's letter to the Philippians, right? And if you're like me, which I certainly hope you're not, but if you are, then there's this tendency that I have to sort of skip through the introductions, the first parts of letters, because I want to get to the meat. And so I just quickly read over and I kind of gloss over these first few verses, trying to get to what I consider the more important things. And I think that's a mistake, because there is a lot that can be gained from these introductions that Paul gives to the people. And I think that's especially the case here in the book of Philippians. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to focus primarily on verses 1 through 6. We'll touch on 7 through 11, but primarily 1 through 6. If you listen to the reading, if you have your Bibles opened up, we can kind of outline Philippians 1 through 6. Philippians kind of defies outlining like a lot of these letters do, but you can kind of outline Philippians 1 through 6 like this. Chapter 1, 1 is the formal greeting where Paul introduces himself, right? You know, Paul. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say Paul an apostle in this letter, as he does in so many of his other letters. But this is the formal introduction, right? And he addresses the letter to the saints who are in Philippi, and he says, grace and peace be with you. That term, grace and peace, it's not a throwaway term like, how are you doing today, when you really don't care how they're doing today. You just say that as you're passing by. Grace and peace is sort of this standard greeting, but it's not a throwaway greeting. Grace is wishing God's grace upon you. And it was a common greeting, as I understand it, among the Gentile Christians, because they were very cognizant of God's grace in saving them. And to say peace was a very Jewish greeting. Right? You might hear Jewish people say to one another, shalom. It means peace. And that's a standard. Even to this day, that's a common greeting that you hear Jews would say. And so by saying grace and peace, in essence, what he's doing is he's introducing himself to and inviting both the Jew and the Gentile to come together there. But that's sort of the formal introduction. And then Paul gives his thankful remembrance and talks about how he prays with joy on their behalf and the reason why he prays for them with such joy. And then he gives Paul's great confidence in them. And that's sort of a very encouraging opening, how he says, I am very confident in this one thing. And so, unlike some of his letters, this is a very joyful and uplifting and positive introduction. I think there's a lot that we can learn from here. I've picked like five things that I just want to touch on that we can pull out of this introduction and talk about today. One of those is how Paul saw himself with in relationship to God, and by extension, how we should see ourselves in relationship to God, and then how God sees us. The third thing is how we think about one another. What do we think about when we think about one another? And how does that manifest in our lives? The fourth thing is the work that we do. And the fifth thing is the work that God is doing in or through us. And so those five things. And if you noticed, I just point this out to you. This was something I was going to mention before I started. No PowerPoints today. I'm taking a PowerPoint vacation. We'll have PowerPoints again next month, but today none, so sorry. Let me just introduce you to the church in Philippi. The church there was founded probably around AD 50 to 52. It was during Paul's second journey. And that's recorded in Acts 16, 12 through 30. When Paul arrived at Philippi, there was no synagogue. One commentator that I read suggested that Philippi, of all the places that Paul talked about, Philippi was the least Jewish. And it was, in fact, a Roman colony. And so it was very Roman, but it was not very Jewish. And there was no synagogue there. And that implies that there weren't even 10 Jewish men in the city, because it requires 10 men to start a synagogue. Just as an aside, you ever wonder why it requires 10 men to start a synagogue? Well, what I read was that it goes back to Numbers. Numbers 14:27, if I remember right. And the 12 spies had come back from surveying the land. And two of them gave a good report. Says, look, the land is great. We can go take it. God's going to be with us. 10 of them gave a bad report. And in Numbers 14:27, Moses says, how long shall I put up with this assembly? And so from that, and a few other passages that they put together, the Jews have come up with this idea that, well, if Paul said an assembly, there were 10 of them, that must require 10 people to have an assembly. And so it required 10 people to have a synagogue. And that's kind of where that comes from. It's a little more involved than that, but not a whole lot. We do not know if Philippi was the first place in Europe to receive the gospel. We just can't know that, because we don't know where all of the apostles went and where the gospel went. But we can be reasonably confident, because it's recorded in Acts, that Philippi was the first place in Europe where Paul preached the gospel. And so this is his inaugural trip into Europe, going towards Macedonia and down to Greece. And so this is where Paul preached. And you, if you remember, when Paul got there, he shared the gospel with a woman who was at a place outside the city where they gathered to worship God, because there was no synagogue there. And so a woman, I believe her name was Lydia, was the first convert from Philippi. And Philippi was also the place where Paul was thrown into prison. Paul and Silas were cast into prison. And we have the account of the Philippian jailer who was also converted. And Paul leaves. And that's really all we know about Philippi. It's mentioned one more time in the book of Acts. But apparently, Paul has gotten to know these people pretty well and really cares deeply for them. He does not feel compelled to introduce himself as Paul, an apostle. And a lot of times he introduces himself that way to defend his apostleship, make sure the people that he's writing to know, I am an apostle and I'm talking to you. But in this case, no. Most of the commentators that I read suggest that this is probably his most personal letter outside of the letters to people, like Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And so we can take that for whatever it's worth. But that's Philippi. And Paul apparently has a very close, somewhat intimate relationship with these people. And in large part, it's because of what they did. And we'll get into that a little bit later on in the lesson. So let's start with this. As Paul introduces the letter, he talks about how he views himself. And he says, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. That word, bondservants, in some translations it will read servant, like yours did. Other translations it will read slave. And that really is the literal meaning. The problem with that is that word slave, while it's technically an accurate translation, and it is appropriate in some places in where that word is translated, that's a harsh word. And it has a lot of really bad baggage with it. Roman slavery was not a very pleasant experience. For that matter, slavery in more modern times was pretty bad too, and remains bad where it's practiced today. And so that word has a really negative connotation. as well, I think it should. Bond servant is a little bit different in its meaning, because the idea is that it is a voluntary submission. In other words, Paul is not being forced into servitude. He is voluntarily putting himself into servitude, voluntarily submitting himself to the Father. And that's a bit of a different look. It's a very humble place. It's a place of complete submission and obedience that Paul has chosen to put himself in. Paul was set free from sin, and as a result, he submitted himself to the Father. Romans 6, 17 through 22 explains this. 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin," that's the same word, by the way, "you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For you, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome? Eternal life." And so, this is what Paul has done. And this is what he considers himself, a bond servant. And we need to take that same attitude with ourselves. We are bond servants of Christ. We are voluntarily submitting ourselves to Christ. We do not tell God how He has to save us. He tells us what we have to do to be saved. We do not tell God what is an acceptable way we're going to worship Him. He tells us how to worship, and we do that. He tells us, and we do. It's not our place to dictate to God the conditions and the terms upon which we will serve Him. But that begs the question, how does God see us? And the second part of Philippians 1:1, while Paul considers himself a bondservant, he says, "to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." That word saints, it means God's holy ones. You might hear the word saint tossed around today, where it's some person who has died and has done great works or things like that, and so they're elevated to the position of saint and whatnot. The Bible knows nothing about that. When the Bible uses the term saints here in the New Testament, it's talking about Christians. You are a Christian, you are a saint. You are in Christ, you are a saint. And that's what that means. When you become a Christian, when you have rendered obedience to God and rise out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, you are a saint. And that's one of God's holy people. And it carries two thoughts with it. One, it is how God views us. We are holy to God. He views us as holy. We are set apart, consecrated. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. And then the second connotation is, as a sanctified or sainted people, we need to forsake the profane, the common, the earthly, the worldly. Because when you are set apart for God, you are not supposed to participate in profane things. And I don't mean that in a bad sense of the word. I mean that in a worldly sense of the word. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." So we are obligated as saints to live like saints. That is, according to His word, in righteousness. But here's the important point. We are special to God. God has made a huge investment in us. We're important. You know, sometimes, and sometimes it's appropriate, we think of ourselves in very self-deprecating ways. Think of the song we sing, God saved a wretch like me. Right? And, of course, Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? So it's an appropriate sentiment, but we talk down, I'm worthless, I'm a worm, I'm all of this bad stuff. And to some degree, there's some truth to that. But in a very real sense, we have to remember that God bought us, purchased us, with His Son's blood. Now that should humble us. But it should also encourage us. God's not going to waste His Son's blood on something He doesn't value. God cared enough about us to pay an incredible price for us to be His holy people. We are valuable to God. So whereas Paul saw himself as a humble bondservant, God sees us as holy saints, worth purchasing with His Son's own blood. And the Bible says that the humble shall be exalted. We humble ourselves before God, and He will exalt us. And that's exactly what it is. So that's how we see ourselves. That's how God sees us. How do we see one another? Philippians 1:3-4. But I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul remembered. Remember, this letter was written while Paul was in prison in Rome. So he wasn't in Philippi. But Paul remembered the people with thankfulness. How do we remember one another? Do you remember people with thankfulness? Are you thankful when the thought of somebody crosses your mind? Maybe somebody that's left and gone away. Do you remember them? And are you thankful when you remember them? Perhaps more importantly, are we the kind of people that would cause someone to remember us and be thankful that they know us? There are a few people out there that when I remember, I'm very thankful that I know these people and that I have a relationship with them, even if they're all the way across the country. And we want to be the kind of people that can leave that kind of an impression on other people. Paul prayed for the people. They were worth his time and his effort to pray. And he did more than just pray. He prayed with joy. He was happy to pray for them. It was a joyful thing for Paul to pray for these people. The idea of joy is a big theme of the book of Philippians, and he begins it right here by saying, "It is my joy to pray for you." Do we take pleasure? Do we gain joy when we have the opportunity to pray for one another? Are we happy to be able to pray for one another, or is it something we have to do? The word translated prayer here, it means supplication. It means to make requests. And Paul isn't just wording generic prayers for people, you know, how we might just mumble a few words for, I pray for so-and-so. Paul is making requests for these people. Requests because he cares enough to think about them and what they need and how they should be. In verses 9 through 11, as he goes on, he talks more specifically about the prayers that he has for the people. He prays that their love may abound. He prays that they may have knowledge and discernment. In fact, he prays that their love will be grounded in knowledge and discernment, or understanding, wisdom. He prays that they will approve the things that are excellent. He prays that they will be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He prays because he says they have been filled with the fruit of righteousness from Jesus. And he prays because they live to the glory of God. Do we get that specific when we pray for one another? Does it matter to us how they live? He says, I pray that your love will abound. Very specific. Requesting God to deal with these people. Do we pray like that? Are we thankful when we meet one another? Is that the kind of attitude that we have towards one another? I am so glad I get to worship with you people. Is that the attitude that we have? One of the reasons why Paul was so thankful and why his prayers are so positive and joy-filled was because of the work that the Philippians were doing. And that's something that we can learn from as well. In Philippians 1:5, he says this, that he prayed for them in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That word translated participation, it means fellowship. Partnership, I believe, is how the translation this morning rendered it. Communion. They have communion with each other. They have partnership with each other. These people were Paul's partners in a very real way in the gospel. It implies a sharing with one another. The Philippian church sent money and support to Paul when he had no other source of support. They were there for him. They sent people to help him, especially a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who Paul was actually sending back with the letter because he had been sick and everybody was worried about him. They prayed for Paul. They brought Paul joy by being of the same mind, in the same love, in the same spirit, and intent on the same purpose. That's in Philippians 2:2. So they brought him joy because he could look at them and see, you're living and acting the way God wants you to. And in Philippians 1:7, they participated with Paul in his imprisonment, in his defense, in his confirmation of the gospel, not because they were there, but because of all the other things that they did. We can't all preach the gospel. We can't all be evangelists out on the street. We can't all be missionaries in foreign lands. But we can have fellowship with those people. We can participate with them in whatever way we have the opportunity to. We support several preachers, and we're happy to do that. And by doing that, we participate to some degree in their work by helping to enable it. And when we do what we can as individuals and as a congregation to evangelize, to assist those who are evangelizing, to encourage people, we are participating in the spread of the gospel. And that's why Paul was so thankful for them. That's why it was such a joy for him to pray for them. And we want to be people like that. If someone looks at us and says, you know what, those people participate in whatever way they can in the spreading of the gospel. And then the last point is the work God is doing in us. Paul's great confidence. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus. Same person. Contextually, there's a lot of difference of opinion about what this passage means, but contextually, he's talking about their participation in the gospel. That's what he's looking back at when he says this. And he says, he who began a good work in you. You know, we already talked about where the church in Philippi came from. The first converts were made by Paul and whatnot. But Paul doesn't take the credit for this work. Paul gives the credit to God, that God began a good work in them. And he began that work from the first day. And until God is finished with them, And by extension, until God is finished with us, as long as He can use us, and as long as we are willing to participate in the gospel and participate in sharing that, then He can continue to do a good work in us as well. In Philippians 2, 12 through 16, it's a familiar passage. Sort of expands on this thought as he gets into the letter. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Work together so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ," there's that day of Christ again, "I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." That's Paul's great confidence, that God will work in us and through us to spread His gospel. And that work began from the moment we were baptized, and it will continue until the moment we are called to heaven. And as long as we are willing to participate in that, as long as we are willing to commit ourselves to that and work for that, God will do that good work through us and in us. The fact of the matter is, God's word won't be spread unless we do it. It doesn't spread by osmosis. I don't walk down the street and the Word of God emanates from my brain and infects the people as they walk by me. Unless I tell somebody about God, they're not going to know it from me. Unless I share the gospel message with someone, they're not going to know it. And this is what the Philippian church did. They did whatever they could to assist in the work of getting the gospel message out to the world. And Paul was thankful and grateful, and it brought him great joy. And that's the great work that God was doing with the Philippians. And it's one that He will do with us as well if we will commit ourselves to that work. So let's conclude this morning. Just a quick recap. Paul's introduction here to Philippians, it teaches us about our relationship with God. It teaches us how we should be thinking about ourselves. It teaches us how God thinks about us. It teaches us how we ought to think about one another. It shows us that we need to be thankful and why we should be thankful and how we should be living and the work that we should be doing. It introduces us to our relationship with the gospel message and God's work that He is performing in us and through us. And whatever we can do to further that spread of the gospel is of benefit. Hopefully the lesson this morning has been of some benefit to you. Just a few thoughts that I had there on Philippians chapter 1. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear the gospel message. And hopefully, if you hear it, you'll respond to it. And if you're willing to respond to the gospel message, if you're ready to commit your life to God, to repent of your sins, to confess His name, to render obedience to Him in the waters of baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life, then you can begin a journey with God from here to our eternal home in heaven. And if you're not ready, but you want to study some more, feel free to let somebody know. We'd be happy to sit down and study with you. If you are a Christian and you have any needs whatsoever, you can let us know as we sing the invitation song, or you can let the elders know after services or any time at all. They're always available for you. But whatever your needs are, I'll let them be known as we stand and sing the invitation song. I guess it's number 520.